Hey, welcome to the Crossing Church podcast. You're about to listen to a message from one of our recent meetings, which we trust will bless you. If you're wanting to know more about The Crossing, you can follow us on our social channels or visit thecrossing.org.za. Now lean in and be encouraged by Jesus as you hear his word for you today. You can also drop us a mail at forhim@thecrossing.org.za. The Crossing Church, Christ in us, Christ through us.
I'm sharing on the faithfulness of God. He is also extremely gracious, and it is amazing how his faithfulness coupled with his graciousness is just amazing. But I feel that at times we get to a stage where we get so used to his consistency. We get so used to the consistency of his grace, the consistency of his faithfulness, that we actually stop admiring it, stop being in such awe and wonder of it. So I'd like to just take some time just to remind us of with three stories. Hopefully I'll get through all three of them. And just look at his grace and his faithfulness towards his people whom he loves so much. And then I'm also trusting that we can walk away with just a few handles on how we can take this after looking at him and apply it to our lives. There would be no point to this if it wasn't for us to take something away in order for us to start walking in those things. So let's trust for that. I've been loving the last couple of months. I really struggled with the Old Testament for many years. Hopefully I'm not the only one. Hopefully you guys also can say that kind of thing. It's not just me. But I've really been amazed at God's goodness in just prompting me to not even start at Genesis, but start in 1 Samuel. And I've read 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm still on it just because he's really been speaking to me. And so I've been camping there. We're going to be sharing a bit on David. And that's just another amazing thing that God is doing, obviously wanting to really show us something through David's life. He has so much to give, the story of David. So let's start, however, with the story of Adam and Eve. So we're going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9, and then skip through and read 15 to 18. And if you look at this portion of Scripture where God speaks about the Garden of Eden and how he sets it up, we see that before placing them in the garden, it becomes evident, it becomes so clear that he made it in such a way that it would really be easy to sustain human life. It says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And we jump through to verse 15, and it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' And the Lord said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So we see Adam was to tend the garden and work in it. But this didn't seem to be very difficult. It didn't seem like God made it a very difficult thing for him to do. He probably went and pruned a couple branches that didn't look like they were doing so well in order for them to be fruitful. And, you know, he'd walk around talking to God and consulting him daily and walking with him. And it didn't seem like it was a very difficult thing for him to do. It seemed like it was an extremely fruitful thing. Like all the ecosystems were probably working hand in hand, and this was a simple task, you know. God had provided him with something that he just had to walk in, and God ensured that he didn't have to worry about all the other stuff. He didn't say, you have to tend the garden and do X, Y, and Z. No, he said, tend the garden. So it was a very simple thing for him to do. And by reading Genesis and seeing the rivers that flowed through it, which was not only picturesque, but watered the garden, and he just made it so easy. And then we see that it was easy because only after the fall, only after the sin that Adam and Eve committed, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, "Now cursed is the ground because of you, and through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." So I'm thinking, God gave them everything that they needed to live, but when the serpent now comes, he's able to convince them that everything that God had provided for him, all of God's provision, was now put into a dimmer light than what it had been previously. And he was able to convince man to change the way that they looked at God. Change the way that they see God in being their provider and their provision. And instead, man comes to the conclusion that everything that God had provided is now suddenly not enough. And so they take matters into their own hands and they start looking at the fruit in a different way. They start to desire this fruit, which they had never done before. And so they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's interesting, it doesn't say immediately after that that now they had a knowledge of good and evil. No, the first thing it says is that they realized they were naked. Very interesting. You see, when we take our eyes off God, off of God's rule and his reign over our lives, we start looking at things that he previously doesn't want us to look at. We start looking at things that he has told us not to look at. We start going against the very words of God. Why do we constantly seek for more? Why can we not be content with the fact that we have a being that, or a God, or something that knows more than us? We struggle with this. We're so power hungry that we struggle with this. And Adam and Eve struggled with it. And they should have been content with what the Lord had given them. But when the serpent convinces them to take their eyes off of God, off of God's love, off of God's blessing, off of his provision, they suddenly start talking in ways that are not pleasing to him. They start doing things that are not pleasing to him. They start going against his ways and they start going against his very word. So we need to keep our eyes fixed firmly on him to the point where his word has got to be the be-all and end-all. We have to place his word, the words that we receive from him when we're reading the word of God, when we're having our quiet time, when we're spending time in worship and we receive a download from him. We need to place that thing above everything else. That's got to be the be-all and the end-all, because if his word is truth, what can stand against it? But here we see the serpent lead them astray. And suddenly they place the word of the serpent above the word of God. And that's when they fall into sin. So our encouragement from this is to continue to keep our eyes fixed on him. Keep our eyes fixed on the promises of God. Because I can tell you guys, he's faithful to the point where he promised them that if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And thousands of years later, today, we have people who die. He's faithful to his word. He promised that that would happen. And 2,000 years later, we're experiencing that today. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him. See, that's when the Bible talks about repentance. Repentance means turning away from something and turning towards God. It's basically repentance is restoring what God intended. He intended for our eyes to be completely fixed on him. But because sin came into the world, we now look at other stuff. And so repentance is taking our eyes off the things that are distracting us from God, turning away from that, and now fixing our eyes back on him. When they realize what they have done, they immediately turn to dead works. It's so interesting. They now want to cover themselves. They want to take leaves and put them on themselves so that they can be restored to the way that they were before. You see, before they had sinned, their eyes were so firmly fixed and enamored on God that their nakedness was meaningless to them. It meant nothing. It was so blasé because of their utter awe and wonder of God, because their eyes were so fixed on Him. And yet, they were so content in who He created them to be. It didn't matter whether they were black or white, whether they were tall or short, whether they were thin or fat. Didn't matter, because their eyes were fixed on Him, and they were so content in their identity being in who God had made them to be, that they weren't looking at their nakedness, because it wasn't an issue in their lives. But now that they'd taken their eyes off God, they started to realize, oh, actually, maybe I don't like what God has done in me. Now, they'd pursued the opportunity of becoming more like God, not in a righteous way, in an unrighteous way. They tried to be like God. And instead of obeying His command, instead of understanding His sovereignty in not knowing more than Him, or not knowing the same amount as Him, their eyes were no longer fixed on His majesty. Their eyes were no longer fixed on His will and His provision and His guidance, but rather on what they could gain from Him. So we need to ensure that our eyes are completely fixed on Him, humbling ourselves to the point where it's okay if I'm insignificant. Because if I'm insignificant, all the significance is placed on Him. If I'm insignificant, eyes are no longer placed on me and my knowledge and what I know and what I have gained, but rather it's fixed on Him, who He is, His glory, His wonder, His majesty. And so we need to get back to that. And God, you know, God reveals Himself in such amazing ways. But can I just comment on something quickly here? Because it's so evident that Adam and Eve so desired to have this thing that would bring them closer to God in an unrighteous way, go against the very thing that God had said they shouldn't do. And they were so power hungry. And I was listening to a podcast the other day by a well-known theologian who was talking about sin, this very deep topic. And this podcast is in a training room full of students, and a student asks him a question about sin. And, you know, he was so content with saying to the student, you know what, the Lord hasn't revealed that completely in Scripture, and I don't have the answer for you. And I thought, here's a guy who's written a book that's about 1,500 pages of just doctrine, and he is so content with saying, you know what, the Lord hasn't revealed that right now. He was so content with that. They were discontent with not knowing things that God knew about. So sometimes it's okay. Yes, we must seek the will of God. Yes, we must seek revelation and ask Him to reveal more of His majesty and His wonder so that we can grow into maturity. But there are times when actually our maturity is shown in the fact that we are just content with not knowing everything. So I want to move on from Adam and Eve. The way that He restored Adam and Eve, you know, He kicked them out of the garden, but He didn't kill them off, you know. He's so faithful just in how He reacted to Adam and Eve. And so we're going to move on to the next scripture. And this is the story of David. And as I said, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel and just loving what the Lord has been showing me. I love David's example to us in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It mentions David in those two books. It mentions that he inquired of the Lord 9 times. 9 times he inquired of the Lord, just in that story. And I think this is such an amazing example of how we are to walk in His ways. And so we're going to turn to this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 to 23. And this is the seventh time that he inquired of the Lord. He has just become king, and the Philistines have now heard about this, and they're after him. And it says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel. Don't you love that? He wasn't appointed king. He was anointed king. There's a difference. I love that. He was anointed king. It was a calling from God. And so we see God's provision and His hand over David's life as he walks with the Lord. And it's because of this that he has to inquire continuously with him. And we'll see why in a little while. So when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" And the Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. And once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So, what does David do? He inquired of the Lord. And he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." And so David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. It's a wonderful example that I believe we should follow. You see, when you're walking in the ways of the Lord, ultimately you're walking in things that are far above your capabilities. You're walking in things that normally you wouldn't be able to walk in. So we're actually quite unequipped to be doing what the Lord has called us to do. But that's the very point, is that he wants us to walk in ways that are higher than us, because it cannot be in our strength that the kingdom comes. It's in his strength. And that is why it's so important that we continuously walk in his ways. What was Katie saying earlier? We have to continuously walk in his ways, be under his covering, be hearing from him constantly, and constantly inquiring of him, so that we can be walking in the things that he's called us to do, so that we can be achieving the things that he has called us to achieve. Because there will not be success if we do it in our own strength. We have to be inquiring of the Lord and doing it his way, or there's no way. It's either his way or the highway. Okay, that's the gist of it. What's sad, though, is that David then steps out from under the covering of the Lord. As Hiltz was sharing earlier, we see in 2 Samuel 11, it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." It's so sad, eh? A man who's called by God, who's been walking in the ways of the Lord, who's been having such success and gaining such ground, such momentum, because of what he's achieved by being obedient to the Lord's word. Every word, inquiring. "Okay, Lord, this is what I'm going to do, because that's what you've said." And yet now, you don't hear him say, "Lord," you don't hear him say, inquire of the Lord and say, "Lord, do you want me to go? All the other kings are going. Should I go?" No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't inquire. And so we see him step out from under the covering. And then one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David inquired of the Lord. No, he didn't. He steps out again from under the covering. He doesn't inquire from the Lord this time. He's now inquired of this guy to find out about her. And now he even finds out that she's married. "Oh, Lord, should I maybe step back? Should I forget about the beautiful woman that I saw on the rooftop? Continue to walk in your ways?" Nope, not this time. So David sent his messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." David doesn't continue walking in what the Lord has called him to. Sends his army out, appoints Joab to lead them into battle. And as we see, the moment he steps out from under the covering, he falls into sin. doesn't inquire of the Lord when he sees Bathsheba, but instead of being where the Lord has called him and inquiring, he falls into the flesh. He sleeps with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and in chapter 11, we see that he goes and plots a way to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered, killed in battle, so that it wouldn't look like it's him. Amazing. The things we have to do in order to cover up our sin. You just fall further and further and further deeper into that hole. Get back under the covering. Get back under the covering. The amazing thing, though, is that God made a promise to David. This was chapter 11 that we see this. But in chapter 7, verse 11 to 13, we see a little bit before that David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He now has this amazing house built for him. And he's sitting in his house, probably basking in the glory of what his people have provided him with, what the Lord has blessed him with. And he's like, hold on, the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God is outside in a tent, and here I am sitting in absolute royalty. And he inquires of the Lord, and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to do this for you. And God goes on to say this. He says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I love God's response here. He responds by taking the establishment of his kingdom out of David's hands. And again, we see God removing the stress and the responsibility of building his kingdom from David and revealing that it's through David's bloodline, it's through David's offspring, that will come a man who we now know is Jesus. And it will be through him that God's kingdom will be built. See, the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, was intense. It was nomadic. It was moved from one place to the other. And now, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot be broken. We cannot be shaken. It's beautiful. David repents of his sin, as we heard earlier. And I'm going to read a little bit now, but if you turn to Psalm 51, we see that just afterwards, Nathan, a prophet, he comes to David, and he tells David, listen, bro, what you've just done is wrong, and this is what the Lord is saying. Eh? And he lashes out at the oak. I feel sorry for David. But his response, I think, is key. And he repents of his sin and he turns back to God. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. He confesses, he knows his transgressions, and he pleads with the Lord to blot them out. Amazing. He turns his attention back to God. He fixes his eyes back on God. I know I can only receive salvation from you. It's actually beautiful when you read, that's in Psalms, but when you read Second Samuel, where Nathan comes to him, he says, don't worry, your sins are forgiven, but there's consequence. Such a beautiful picture of the gospel. Yes, you've made a mistake, but your sins are forgiven. And that's why this is so powerful, is that Nathan tells him the gospel. He gives it to him. And through that gospel message of your sins are forgiven, don't worry, you haven't lost your salvation, but there's a price to pay for the mistakes that you've made. And we see later on that he loses that son. That child that was conceived with Bathsheba dies. So now I'm wondering, okay, Lord, but if Bathsheba's son died, who's going to carry the bloodline? And so we see the faithfulness of God when David is comforting Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. It says, then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, And they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. If you look in your Bibles at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, I just love how this whole thing comes together. It says in verse 6, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Isn't it beautiful how God restores that thing that was so broken, that adulterous relationship, and he restores it to the point David and Bathsheba conceive Solomon, who has the bloodline all the way through to Jesus. God is so faithful to his promises, eh? So faithful to his promise. He made a promise to David, and although David fell into sin, he restored him to the point where his eyes were now fixed back on him, and he carried the bloodline through to Jesus. Did God fail in his promise to David? Absolutely not. In spite of David, God was faithful. And in spite of us, God is faithful. He's unchanging, and he is so faithful to his word. What an awesome God we serve. The last example I have, and there's many that we could look at, but the last one I just want to quickly look at is the story of Abraham and Sarah. God makes a covenant with Abram that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Abraham believes God, and his belief is credited to him as righteous. Here we go again. Another picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. Our belief, his belief was accredited to him as righteousness. And so a powerful message of the gospel as we believe in God, the creator of the universe, will make us right with him, put us in right standing with him. As we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made right. Romans 4 declares this. If you go read Romans 4, it's all about the story of Abraham and how through this process of him reaching complete faith and belief in God and his ways, we see that just in the same way that his belief led to his righteousness, so our belief in Jesus Christ leads to ours. Another beautiful picture of the gospel. And so we have Abraham, who's received this covenant promise from God that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And it's been a few years since that promise has been made. And Abraham is now 87 years old. Sarah is about 77, okay? And they have not yet conceived. And so they're thinking, okay, Lord, so you've made this covenant promise with us. And just like Adam and Eve, just like some of us today, we take matters into our own hands. We're impatient to wait for the promises of God to come to fruition. And so we like, okay, Lord, you know, I'm gonna add something to your promise just to ensure that it happens. Hey? I'm gonna kickstart it, yeah. Instead of just being patient for him to make it happen. And so we see in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 to 4, it says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abraham agreed to what Sarah had said. Of course, I mean, 77 years old compared to my Egyptian slave who's probably in the prime of her life. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. And so after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar and she conceived. Abraham and Sarai are impatient. They're growing old, and it seems their faith is failing. And so they decide to take matters into their own hands, and they concoct a means to ensure, they need to ensure, that God's word becomes a reality. They intervene in God's plan in order to make something happen. And it does happen, but this wasn't God's intention. God meets Abraham 12 years later, and he reminds him of this covenant promise that he's made with Abram. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, as he will now be the father of many nations. And we pick up from Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. It says, God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down and he laughed. And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Ishmael is the son that he had with Hagar. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear a son, and you will call him Isaac. Isaac means laughed, and we also see that Sarah laughed at God when she heard what was going to happen. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will take him, I will make him fruitful, and he will greatly increase his numbers. And he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Now I'm sure Abraham is shocked. 12 years he's walked with Ishmael. He sees in Ishmael everything that fulfilled the covenant that God had promised to him. And so he walks this road with Ishmael, having in his mind that promise. And so he plows his whole being, his whole life into Ishmael. And now God comes and he drops this bombshell. Sorry for you, matey. This guy is not the one who I said I would bring my covenant through. I said I would do it through Sarah. And he pleads with God to find favor on Ishmael because of this road that he's walked with him. It must have devastated Abraham. I can't think of the devastation that he must have experienced. This thing that, God, like, I made a plan, bro. Like, I was going to make it happen. And now you're just taking it away from me. But I can tell you, the promise and the covenant of God could never have come through Ishmael. If it had come through Ishmael, it would have been a covenant relationship through man's intervention. If God had used Ishmael, it would have been by man's doing. And God couldn't have his covenant realized in this way. His covenant had to be established through an act that only he could work. Thus Isaac, born of Sarah at the age of 90. Isaac, born of Sarah who was previously barren. Isaac, born of Sarah who was healed and thus conceived. An act of God was the only way that he could have established this covenant with Abraham. We see that this old covenant was established through an act of God, and so too we see that the new covenant is also established through an act of God in Jesus Christ being born of the Virgin Mary. Isn't that amazing? Had to have come through the work of God. It couldn't have come through man's intervention. Later we see that Abraham walks clearly in step with the Lord, to the point where he doesn't even question God at all. Let's quickly touch on this. I won't go through the whole thing. Genesis chapter 22, and it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Can I stop there and just say, guys, we don't see. You look at the toil that Abraham must have gone through. 12 years walking with Ishmael, believing that he was the one to fulfill the covenant. Now, you've dropped this bombshell that Isaac is gonna be the one to take the covenant. Starts walking a road with Isaac. And now, he gets a word from the Lord. Take your son, Isaac, the one whom I have told you many times, time and time again, that he will carry the covenant, and go and sacrifice him. He must have been thinking this oak is crazy. But does he question God? No. He simply gets up and starts walking in the things that God has called him to. Isn't that amazing? David listened intently to what God had told him to do. Because if you're walking under the covering of God, you know that his ways are higher than ours. And if that's the case, then what God says goes. To the point, Ian shared it last week, the prophetic nature of Abraham. He knows, God's promised this thing to me. He's shown me. He's taken me out of my place of doubt, where I doubted for 12 years. He's restored me to my understanding of his sovereignty in this whole situation, in his being omniscient, his all-knowing. Okay? I get it, God. So now that you've placed me in this position, I know the promises that you have, the promises that you've spoken, the covenant promise that you've spoken. And so, I'm not going to question you any longer. I'm simply going to obey. Amazing. To walk in that kind of faith, where he doesn't even question God. He just simply stands up and walks in the things that God has called him to. And when you see later on, he says to his servants, you stay here. Isaac and I will return later. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. He doesn't know what is going to happen on that mountain. But his understanding, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. His faith and his understanding of the Word of God that has come to him. Not forgetting the promise that was spoken before, but knowing that God has spoken clearly to me and I'm going to walk in that. He has faith that both him and Isaac are going to come down from that mountain. Unbelievable. Sometimes God gives us instruction one step at a time. And we may often desire to know more, like Adam and Eve. But sometimes we can't take that fruit of knowledge. Sometimes we just got to take that next step. We have to walk in his ways. But how do we do that? We walk in things that are bigger than us, because when we're doing that, we're walking under his covering. We're walking in his ways, and we're doing it only with him. We're not doing it in our own strength. We have to keep our eyes completely fixed on him so we can clearly see his provision over our lives, his kingship over our lives, and his blessing over us as we walk with him, achieve the things that he wants us to achieve. I believe that we can walk in it, but it takes faith. And faith comes from hearing the word. So we've got to be stuck in his word. We've got to be seeking him continuously. So I have four quick handles, and then we're done. The first thing that I'd like us to walk away with, husbands, protect your wives and protect yourself. We see time and time again that if we let our household slip, we can quickly slip out from under walking in the promise of God to being misled and out of his will. We see it with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam was with Eve when she accepts the serpent's reasoning that completely contradicts the word of God. Protect your wives. When Eve takes her eyes off the promises of God and places the word of the serpent above the word of God, they slip into sin. We've got to be watching out for that. We've got to protect our wives. Adam was accredited with that sin. Why? Because God knew the importance of the husband protecting his wife. And so it wasn't Eve's fault. It was accredited to Adam. We can't let created things, created beings, created things, we can't let that supersede the word of God. Stay under his covering. David, had he understood the covenant marriage, had he understood what it meant to be in a relationship, in a marriage, he might not have allowed Bathsheba to be adulterous. He wouldn't have had an adulterous affair. With Abram and Sarah, Sarah also, she wants to intervene. She wants to come up with a plan to make things happen. Isn't that the nature of women? They want to make things happen all the time. We've got to protect them, guys. It's in their nature. It's the way that they've been designed. But it's been designed to draw them closer to God, not turn them away from God. So we've got to protect them. God's gracious, though. He loves them. He's faithful to his promise spoken to them. And he allows Sarah to conceive. It's amazing. When it speaks about Sarah conceiving, it says that God was gracious to Sarah. God was gracious. And in order for him to be faithful to his word, he needs to have grace for us, because it's in spite of us that he's faithful. And so his faithfulness and his grace come hand in hand. In order for him to be faithful to his word, he has to be gracious to us, because his word is not affected by us. So how does infallible man stay in the faithfulness of God? It's by God's grace. The second is accountability. We saw it with David. He sent all of the people that were closest to him out into battle. He took his covering away. The people that could have said, "Brew, you're making a big mistake here," he sent them out into battle, and he left himself alone to his own devices. Surround yourself with people that believe in the same thing as you. Why do we baptize publicly? It's a public declaration of an inward conviction. Why? Because you want people around you to experience or understand the decision that you have made, so that when something like this happens and you put in a situation where previously you would have fallen, they can come around you and say, "Brew, I know you. I love you. I want to protect you." Surround yourself with people who are like-minded, people that are going to protect you when you are tempted. The third thing is understanding that God builds his church. Sarah said to Abraham, "Perhaps I can build my family through her." There's no faith there. If she understood the promise that God had given her and Abraham, she would have understood that God builds his church, that God builds their lives. It's God who makes things happen. And if she had allowed him to do the work, things might have turned out a little bit differently. They still turned out for good because of his faithfulness. But just think, he builds his church. So although we called and we've got to be under his covering and walking in his ways, we do that so that he can build his church. Because by his grace, he uses us day in and day out to meet people, to speak to people, to bring light into the darkness. And so allow him to do a work in and through you, but allow him to build his church. And the last thing is grace. We see in chapter 21, verse 1, that God's grace, that's what I was speaking about. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised Sarah. And Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age." And I love this. At the very time God had promised him. She took matters into her own hands, but God had a promise. And although she was not faithful to believe wholeheartedly in his promise, he remained faithful to his promise. And so we can learn from this. We've got to be faithful, but we've got to be gracious as well. Extend grace to others and be faithful to your word. Be a man and a woman of your word, because we serve a God who shows us day in and day out that he's faithful. And if we are to walk in his ways and be more and more like him, his son walked a life of faithfulness day in and day out. He did not fail